following message was recorded at Restoration City Church in Washington, D.C. For more information on Restoration City, or if you would like to support us financially, you can do so on our website at restorationcity.church.
All right, well, hey, good morning. I'm glad that you are here. I know this is the second week in a row we've talked about the same passage, but it's because there is so much going on in there that we really need both weeks to unpack all of it. And we took kind of one angle last week, and we're going to take a slightly different angle this week. This week's angle, really, I can set up in some ways by thinking back to an experience my wife Laura and I had a few weeks ago when we took our three small kids for a quick hike. There's no such thing as a quick hike, but it makes me feel better to say it that way. For a quick hike with our kids up at Great Falls. Decided to take them up there on a Saturday, and it was a beautiful spring day. Everything was going well. The park was totally open. The only thing that we didn't know on the way in was that not only was the park going to be open to like regular people like us that just wanted to go see a waterfall and go for a little walk through the woods, but there were also at least two different races that were going right through the main section of the park. One was a marathon, and that wasn't the hard one. There was also a 50-miler that was happening through there. So it just set up this sort of horrific scene where you have these people who are already running ungodly distances and voluntarily subjecting themselves to absolute misery, and they're doing it through the park while there's just a bunch of other people sitting there, you know, sipping our coffee and like, ooh, look at the waterfall. And it's all happening in the same place, right? Which, of course, my kids thought was incredibly cool because they were on the trails with the runners, so they felt like they were part of the race, so they would try to run along with the runners every once in a while. They realized they really couldn't keep up with that, so they just decided to turn themselves into a roving little mobile cheering section of three, right? Which was fairly encouraging for most of the runners, right? Because they're just three little voices. They're like, you're doing great! Keep going! Yay! Or Aiden's favorite, yay runner, right? That was all Aiden. He was just yay runner. One incident where I felt terrible is one lady obviously was exhausted and probably in some amount of pain, and Jack's there next to me, and he sort of stage whispers. My kids weren't born with the ability to actually whisper. It's some sort of genetic anomaly that they must get from their mother, but they can't really whisper, so he's like, Dad, doesn't that lady know she's supposed to be running? And I'm like, ma'am, I'll drop kick him for you. I'm like, no, yes, she does. Let's just keep moving, right? They're just cheering. They're loving it. They're having such a good time. Go, runner. Yay, runner. You're doing great. And as simple as it is, that's basically what Paul is doing here in this passage. One of the ways that he understands the Christian life is as a race, right? We kind of alluded to this last week. If you were in community group last week, you talked about this. But he sees the Christian life as a race, which can be either a really, really helpful or a really dangerous analogy. You got to make sure you play this one right. Right, a lot of us, if you grew up in a particularly religious environment, the idea of life as a race kind of makes sense, but what we tend to do is we look at the finish line, i.e. death, as the place where we figure out whether or not we have run the race well enough to obtain the goal of salvation. Right, that we sort of see, like, of course, life is a race, and you're supposed to run hard, and you're supposed to do your best, and you're supposed to be a good person, and you're supposed to follow God's rules, and you just work really, really, really hard, knowing that at some point, you don't know when, but at some point, you're going to cross that finish line, and in that moment, you will get the verdict on whether or not you ran the race well enough to go to heaven, right? A lot of us are like, yeah, that's kind of how it works. No, that's not how it works at all. That is the complete opposite of what biblical Christianity says. And it's the complete opposite of what Paul means. When Paul talks about life as a race, he sees salvation not as the finish line. He sees salvation as the starting line. right? That we have this moment where we come to faith in Jesus Christ, where as John says it, we receive eternal life here and now, where we are alive forever with God. And that marks the beginning point of this race that we then run by the power of God, right? It's a totally different way of looking at life. And Paul is saying, okay, you have come to faith in Jesus. Great. You now have a race to run in front of you. Huge implications for how we view our life. Huge implications for how we view God. Huge implications for how we view our relationship with God. Despite the fact, though, that our race starts pretty gloriously with salvation, and at the point of salvation, the Spirit of God comes to live inside each one of us, where literally the third person of the Trinity is in you if you are a follower of Christ. We all find ourselves in moments in that race where we're tired. We all find ourselves in moments in that race where we're discouraged, right? Where we feel more like that lady who is limping her way through the race than we do the front of the pack person who's just cruising through life. Now, truth be told, if you've followed Jesus for any length of time, there's been moments where you've just been tempted to quit the race altogether. Where you just say, you know what, it's harder than I thought it was going to be. It isn't what I thought it was going to be. It's a path that's leading me in places that I didn't want to go, that I still don't want to go. You know what, maybe I'll just drift off the trail. Maybe some of you are here today. That's actually what you're flirting with, whether you're going to kind of throw in the towel on this whole following Jesus thing or not. And there are hopefully some of us here today that are like, no, I'm in a season where I do feel like I'm running well. Like I do feel like there's a strength in me. And honestly, regardless of where we are in that journey, Paul is saying the same thing to each one of us. He is, you know, a la Jack, Aiden, and Emma, saying, keep running, keep going, keep pressing on is the language that he's going to use most commonly. Right? We see it right here in verse 12 through 15 that Heather read for us just a minute ago. Paul says this about himself, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. We talked about that last week, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He's saying, I don't consider myself fully mature. I don't consider myself perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Right? His message is really clear. Right? Oftentimes when Paul puts together a section of scripture, he has one command, one imperative, if you want to use that language. And it's really easy to see what it is here. It's to press on. It's to keep straining forward. It's to keep running our race with vigor. The goal is also really clear, right? That the end point of our race is spiritual maturity, right? Not perfection. None of us are ever going to hit that. But we are running towards the goal of spiritual maturity. We are running towards the goal of looking more like and being more like Jesus in this world, knowing that at the end of our race, we will receive the ultimate prize, we will receive the ultimate crown of being with Jesus together for eternity. But really what he is saying is keep pressing to spiritual maturity. Don't become complacent in your race, and do not become the kind of person who just sees your Christianity as a get out of hell free card. Yay, prayed the prayer, had the moment, I'm in the club, I'm going to heaven. Ooh, that's going to be great at the end of life, and God has nothing for me between that moment and that moment. That is the complete opposite of how Paul sees the world. Paul says, it's true, you're going to be with God for all eternity, and you can look forward to that day, but there's a whole lot of growing, and there's a whole lot of transformation, and there's a whole lot of maturing that's going to happen between that moment and this moment, and it gets hard, and it's slower than we want, and it can be frustrating. Sometimes it hurts more than we want, and that's why Paul is jumping in here, and he's saying, just keep running. Just keep putting one leg in front of the other, right? All of that is relatively easy to understand, but the question is, how do you do it, right? Okay, yes, I got a goal, and I'm supposed to keep running, and okay, that's great. Yay, thank you for the pep talk. Thank you, Paul, for playing, you know, Jack and Aiden and Emma on the race for me. But what does that look like, right? How do I structure my race so that I get to the goal of spiritual maturity? And that's really what he's going to unpack for us here in this passage. He gives us three different ideas. We're going to take them one at a time, but if you want all three right up front, just so you know where we're heading. He's going to describe a race where we need to make peace with our past, where we need to pick the right people, and we need to find genuine pleasure in life, right? Those are sort of the three critical issues that come with spiritual maturity. So let's just take them one at a time, starting with making peace with our past, right? This is kind of the obvious one in the text. Verse 13, just read it one more time for you. Brothers, I do not consider that I've already made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. There's the key section of the verse for us this morning. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And then we'll deal with the rest of it a little bit later. Right. What we want to do is get a lot of clarity on what Paul means with that little phrase, forgetting what lies behind. Right? Because in some ways, it just means you kind of get over your past. Don't be captivated by your past. But he's after more than that. Right? This idea of forgetting what lies behind. He's clearly not talking about some sort of selective personal amnesia where we literally, it's like, I don't know what happened. You know, college was a disaster. I've just blocked it out of my mind. That's not what Paul's calling us to at all. He is calling us not to live in the past, right? I mean, I didn't grow up as a marathon runner or a 50-mile runner or really any kind of runner at all. I grew up swimming all through life. That was many, many years ago. That was kind of what I did. And it was that thing when you were swimming in a race, right? The temptation was always to look around. Like you wanted to see like how far ahead, how far behind. You wanted to look. And that was always the wrong thing to do because it always costs you time, right? Anytime you move your head, you're costing yourself time. You're just supposed to stay focused in your lane, keep going, keep moving. And there's a sense where Paul's saying that here. He's like, look, you are going to slow down your progress towards spiritual maturity if you keep looking over your shoulder, not at the other runners. He'll deal with that in John 21, right? Well, Jesus talks about that one, looking at everybody else's race. But what Paul is saying right now is don't waste your time looking over your own shoulder to look back at your own past, which sounds beautiful, but can be really complicated. Because if the truth is told, some of us are living life not just taking occasional glances over our shoulder. Our past is front and center in our thinking every single day, right? It's your past that is the obstacle between you and intimacy with God this morning. Even as we're standing here and we're singing some of these songs, your mind is drifting back to things that you've done in the past, things that you've said in the past, broken relationships in the past, things in the past with your family, that as simple as it is to say, yeah, you need to just make peace with your past, we can find that tremendously difficult to do. Yet Paul is saying that is one of the markers of spiritual maturity in his life, and it's one of the markers of spiritual maturity in our lives. Now, when he's talking about his past, he's talking about a number of different things. By the time he writes this letter, he's been following Jesus for about 20 years. So I do think there's a way in which he's saying, look, I am not looking to my accomplishments and my achievements in my first 20 years of faith with God, which were pretty significant. Paul had done some incredible things already at this point in his life, right? He's also talking about his religious upbringing, right? We've talked about that a couple weeks ago, how he grew up in a leading Jewish family, educated by the best rabbis, had a great socioeconomic background, education. He's saying, I'm not dwelling on that, but I think the thing that he's most focused on is the sin of his past. If you've been around church any length of time, you know the basics of Paul's bio. He was a professional killer of Christians. He was a man who made it his mission in life to stamp out what he saw as a heretical offshoot of Judaism. And he thought, no, this is completely wrong. They've identified this crazy little carpenter's son and think he's the Messiah. There's no way he could be the Messiah. The Messiah would, at the very least, liberate us from Rome. The Messiah would not die on a cross. There's no way. You guys have it all wrong. Then he has this moment where Jesus reveals himself to Paul, and Paul realizes that Jesus is real, that Jesus is alive. alive, that Jesus is the Son of God, and it changes everything about his life, and he goes from being a hater of the church to being one of the leading builders of the church. And I mean, if you think you carry around guilt, if you think you carry around shame, if you think you have regret from your past, can you imagine what life was like for Paul, who now at this point has spent 20 years trying to build the church? He has endured unimaginable difficulty for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the people of God. Yet how easy would it be to look back over his shoulder and think about the day that he held the coats for the people that were stoning Stephen to death, the first martyr in the history of the church. And Paul's there cheering them on, not urging them to press on in a noble race, but cheering them on as they literally stone a man to death. The times that he would go and arrest people and drag them before the ruling council. Imagine how easy it would be for him to be locked in his past. Yet he also knew the scripture. He also knew the word of God, including Jeremiah 31, one of the famous texts from the Old Testament. Here's how God sort of foreshadowed what he was going to do in Christ. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." Right? At the time of Jeremiah, the law was external. The law was the Ten Commandments. The law was the Torah. The law was all of the rules and regulations you had to follow to make yourself acceptable to God. And Jewish life was all about conformity to that law. And God is saying, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to take that law and move it from tablets into your heart. I'm going to move it from law books. I'm going to take it from Leviticus, which is still part of the scripture of God, and there's still incredible benefits. But I'm going to take it from just a scroll in Leviticus, and I'm going to put it inside you via the power of my spirit. I'm going to put my law within you. I'm going to write it on your hearts. You're going to have a sense of the Spirit of God leading you from the inside out. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For here it is, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, what does that mean? Because in an attempt to make it less confusing, we might have even made it more confusing, because we believe that God is all-knowing, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything. So what does he mean when he says he's going to forget your sins? Right? He does not mean that there is a single part of our lives that God is going to pretend didn't happen. Right, some of us, that's the hope that we're holding on to. It's like, oh, he's just going to look the other way. He's going to pretend. He's just going to grade on the curve. Yeah, college was a nightmare, but relative to some other people, I was doing better, right? That God is just somehow going to overlook something. That is absolutely not consistent with the character of God, a God who is infinitely just. There is nothing in our lives that he's ever going to pretend didn't happen. But of course, the good news of the gospel, the thing that motivates us here, the thing that we're singing and celebrating, is that God doesn't need to ignore a single piece of our past, because Jesus has died in our place on the cross to pay the price for every single piece of our past. Right? So God doesn't need to be like, oh, let's pretend that didn't happen. He's like, no, no, it happened. It happened, and it was probably worse than you think it was, which is why the only remedy was to send Jesus down from heaven to earth to live a perfect life and to die in our place. But because Christ has paid the price for our sin, God doesn't need to ignore it, because God has already dealt with it, which brings us to what he really means with forgetting our sin. He says, okay, here's what he means. He means God will not bring your past sin up against you to shame you, to guilt you, to control you, to manipulate you, or to motivate you in any possible way. God is never the person in your life that's like, oh yeah, you don't want to serve in kids? Well, do you remember what you did on spring break back in college? You better get your little self into kids. That is not how God leads his family. That is not how God does it. God will never hold your canceled debt over your head, because there's nothing to hold over your head. right? It's like you go out, you charge up a whole bunch of money on your Visa bill, and then you pay it off, except, of course, in the gospel, you're not the one that pays it off. God pays it off on your behalf. But, you know, you rack up the Visa bill, it gets paid off. There's no reason for Visa to call you anymore and be like, hey, remember that time you owed 15 grand? That sucked for you. You're like, yep, but I don't owe it anymore, and it's been paid off, and stop calling me. That's where God is in the picture. He's saying, sure, you had this huge debt of sin, which is why I sent Jesus to die on the cross, which is why it's been paid off. So it's canceled, it's forgiven, and I'm not going to keep bringing it up. So it is not the voice of God that keeps bringing up the failure of your past, which is so hard for us to understand because there's something in us that is so hardwired to do that. Right? If you're married, you know what I'm talking about, right? You can be having a little discussion about why the dishes didn't get washed, right, on Thursday night, and somehow that turns back to like, yeah, but do you remember the time you forgot the kids at school, right? And you're like, what does that have to do with anything, right? But it's like, hey, don't you judge me. I'll bring up your past, right? We do it with our friends. We do it with our family. Right, some people do it to you now that they know that you're a follower of Jesus. You're trying to live a different life, and they're like, yeah, but do you remember what a train wreck you were two Thanksgivings ago, all drunk on the dining room table? Right, remember that? You're like, yeah, but I'm trying to turn a new path. I'm trying to be a new person. And they're like, no, let's keep flinging your past right back at you. And part of spiritual maturity means you've got to get over, or maybe more accurately, make peace with our past so that we can stop dealing with what God has already dealt with and we can start dealing with the things that God actually wants us to be focused on, the things that are going on in our lives right now. I promise you, the only time Jesus will ever point to the past is to point to his death for you in the past. That's how he brings your past into play. He says, man, we got to get over it. Now, how does that change things? It changes everything. It means that we no longer live a life that's motivated by guilt. We live a life that's motivated by gratitude. You're not trying to work off the sins of your past. You're just responding to what Jesus has done for you on the cross. It means that we're not living a life that's motivated by the law anymore. We're living a life that's motivated by love for God. It also means for some of us that you have got to stop using your past as an excuse to not do what God is asking you to do today. God doesn't see that as an excuse, so you need to stop using it. Oh, I could never serve. Oh, I could never lead a community. Oh, I could never do this. Oh, no, it was... Yes, God has canceled your past, and it's not an excuse to ignore what he's asking you to do today. In fact, God is most likely to take some of the greatest pain of your past and use it to shape your greatest potential in his kingdom. So the thing that you most likely point to as the reason that you couldn't be involved is the thing that God most likely would want to use. Yes, you stop saying, yeah, we had a terrible marriage. We did, but then we got help, and we got better, and we got healthy, and we got strong. Those are always the people that end up leading the marriage ministry. Right? It was, oh man, college was so difficult for me and I made all these mistakes and I wish I'd had somebody along the way to mentor me and guide me and show me what it looked like to walk with Jesus. Those are always the people that go and lead the college ministry, right? Your pain is not an excuse to avoid what God's asking you to do. It's probably going to shape what God's asking you to do, right? So there's a lot of work that we have to do inside of us when it comes to our past. Right? There's a lot of, hey, stop looking over your shoulder, let's be focused ahead. But that work is going to be accelerated. In some ways, that work can only happen when we're surrounded with the right people, right? We've got to develop the ability to pick the right people if we're going to progress towards spiritual maturity. That's verse 17 and 18. That's where Paul goes next. Brothers, join in imitating me. There's a bold thing to write in the scriptures. Just, you know what? If you want to know what this whole Jesus thing looks like, just watch me. Just follow me, you know, let's play follow the leader. I'll be the leader, you be you, and I'll show you what Jesus looks like. I mean, it's sort of like, wow, way to go, Paul. That's an impressive claim to make. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. There's a lot at stake with who you surround yourself with. Right? Are you surrounding yourself with people who are living a life with God that you would want to imitate? Right? Are you surrounding yourself with people who urge you on in your race? Or are you surrounding yourself with people who are frankly just encouraging you to throw in the towel and give it up and just kind of, you know, we'll forget about the fact that you had a little Jesus phase in your life? Right? Jim Rohn is kind of a fairly well-known business thinker kind of guy. And he used to say, you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. That's Jim Rohn, not Bible. I don't think that's probably 100% right. Like, I think about Laura. She spends most of her time with three, you know, semi-literate, occasionally incontinent people. I'm like, I don't know that it always holds up, like, you know, perfectly with that. Some of you are like, oh, no, you're thinking about Bob in your cube who burns fish every Tuesday afternoon. And you're like, I don't want to be like Bob, but I have to be near him. I don't know that this is like, you know, set in stone, you know, unalterable law. But it's a pretty interesting idea. And I think life kind of bears this out in some way, right? You think about the people that you most surround yourself with, and your life tends to move in a similar direction. Now, it's particularly true of who you spend your discretionary time with, right? That's probably the caveat that I'd have. I'm like, man, if you have to spend time with the office, yeah, they're influencing you for sure. But when your time is your own, when nobody's telling you what you have to do with your time, who are you most likely to hang out with, and what direction are they leading you in life? This is more significant than I think a lot of us believe, right? Your journey with Christ is shaped by a number of different factors. But two of the leading ones are information, which is truth about the Word of God. It comes to us via God's Word. It comes to us via good books. It comes to us via sermons. It comes to us via podcasts. It can come to us via a Twitter feed if you use Twitter well and follow the right people. But the big mistake that we make in the Western church is that thinking that information alone will lead to transformation. And yes, I get it. This book is unlike any other book, and it's living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I get it. It's Hebrews 4. I got it. I'm with you. I know that it is a living word. It's not just a theological textbook. I get that. But most of us live our life as if transformation is going to be possible solely through information, which is why when we find ourselves stalled out on the race, we usually try to solve it by finding a new podcast, finding a new book, finding a new church, finding a new something. And what we're missing is that we don't necessarily need to hear the same information conveyed in a different voice or in a different style or in a different tone or with a different accent or something like that. We're missing that there's this whole other component to spiritual growth. Information, yes, but also imitation. It's how we learn a lot of what it means to follow Jesus. All right, let me give you at least just one example. Let me give you one example. For those of you that are single in the room, and if I were to take you and put you in a closet, it would be nice to put you in a big walk-in closet and you'll be comfortable and happy, but put you in there with the Bible and be like, hey, I'll be back for you in a week. We'll deliver you food and water, but I'll be back in the week. Okay, I want you to now come out of that closet where you've had no other input, and based solely on the Word of God, I'd like you to tell me about dating. You'd be like, it's not really in there, is it? Or you do something weird. You're like, I don't know. It's like Ruth and Boaz, and she uncovers his feet at night. And I'm like, no, stop, no more, right? Don't do that. Like, that's awkward. Don't, no. You're like, well, Mary and Joseph were sort of dating. No, wrong application of scripture yet again. You have some general principles about what honor looks like, and some general principles about what respect looks like, and some general principles about what sexual purity looks like, and some general principles about how you figure out the Word of God. But if you had to turn that into a coherent, here's what it looks like to date well, you'd be fairly hard-pressed to do it. I know, I've taught a lot of series on dating well from the scripture, and you always start with a verse that sort of anchors the whole thing together, and then a lot of it turns into, okay, but here's how you apply the Word of God to life, right? You can replace that with so many other things. Sure, the Bible has practical instruction about parenting, yet all of us that are parents sort of get together in rooms and we're like, dude, do you have a clue? I don't know. It says, don't exasperate your kids. Raise them up in the way of the Lord. I mean, I know the verses, But we're like, hey, could you show me what it looks like to be a godly father? Can you show me what it looks like to be a godly mom? Can you show me what it looks like to be a godly husband? Can you show me what it looks like to be a godly wife? Can you show me what a godly retirement looks like? Can somebody show me? I've got the information. I know it. I believe it. I'm being transformed by it. Yes, in case you're new here and you think I'm taking a low view of the Word of God, please keep coming back because that is so not true. Right? I love the Bible. As a church, we're deeply devoted to it. But you will hit a point in your spiritual life where information by itself won't be enough. You're going to have some level of imitation. It's the danger of podcast Christianity. Right? The answer in life is probably not a new podcast, although that's great. And I listen to a bunch of different preachers around the country. It's awesome. The answer is getting close enough to a group of people who are living life in a way that you would want to emulate. Notice what Paul says. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul is assuming that good doctrine leads to good living, and he's saying, yes, people who know the Word of God and people who are living it out well, you need to get near those people, and you need to get near enough to their life that you can see what this looks like, and that's how you're going to grow. That's how you're going to change. That's how you're going to be transformed, right? Ultimately, you want to follow people who are doing a good job of following God. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as children. Right? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. It doesn't mean go make a hero out of somebody. It means go follow somebody because you're convinced they're following Jesus and they're a little bit further down the road than you, and you want to have a sense of what that would look like. By the way, just for free, if you're over 30 in this church, there's people in this room right now who would love to have this kind of access to your life. Right? I mean, just to put it out there. You're like, I haven't got it all figured out. Congratulations, I haven't got it all figured out, and I'm the pastor. Get over your past. Stop using that as an excuse. If you're over 30, there are people in this room who would love to have this kind of access to your life. If you're under 30, there's probably still people in this room that would like to have this kind of access to your life. But you're going to have to be intentional about getting around people from different generations, right? That's why our young adult ministry is putting together some family dinners in the end of June. Just couples in the church that are willing to open up their home to younger single people and say, hey, just come hang out with us for the night. You know, are we expecting that they're going to, you know, drop some sort of profound life-altering wisdom, you know, before dessert? Some of them will, probably. You know, I'll give you the ones that I put my money on. No, I'm kidding. They're all great. I mean, it's going to be fantastic, but it's not going to solve everything. It's just an entry point to getting to know somebody who might be a little bit further along the way, and I hope a lot of you will take advantage of that. But I do also hope that all of us will audit our lives a little bit around what community looks like for us, right? If Jim Rohn is right, how are you doing? Right? It means we have to wrestle with difficult questions. Are there people in our lives that we need to get rid of? Right? That they're just tugging you willfully, intentionally, relentlessly away from God's will for your life. Right? They think it's a joke that you're here this morning, and their mission is to make sure that you stop this nonsense. They're going to convince you that your faith is ridiculous, that you're living like a prude, that you've just kind of had an identity crisis, that you've sort of been intellectually dishonest, and maybe not all. Some you're called to stay in a relationship and love them, and maybe you'll bring them with you here one day. But you have a sense whether you're influencing them or they're influencing you, and you have a sense maybe that some of them, it's time to cut ties a little bit because right now they're having more of an impact on you than you're having on them, right? It means if you need to get new people, you might want to consider joining a community group here. There's a lot of different ways that one can land on you. But remember, our entire theory of spiritual transformation here is there's a lot of things that goes into your growth. There's a lot of things that go into your maturity, but it all happens in the context of community. Right, you need people around you who are running well. Because you need people around you. We'll do the third one really quickly. You need people around you who will remind you where you're going to find genuine pleasure in life. Paul does something, it's really weird in verse 19. He's talking about the the opposite. He said, you know, here, you want to follow people who are loving God well and who are living this thing out well. But then he says there's other people who are not living this out well. By the way, the implication in the text is that those other people think they are followers of Jesus. And Paul's saying, look, I don't know whether they're followers of Jesus or not. They're just not living the way of Jesus. They're not living the way Jesus would have them live. He says, you want to be really careful of those people, but here's how you can recognize them. Their end is destruction. Okay, that doesn't sound good. Their God is their belly. That's really weird. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Right, the whole key to that verse is actually that sentence that's weirdest, or that phrase that's weirdest. Their God is their belly. You're like, he's mad at people who are overeating. He's mad at people that are undereating, that are obsessed with like six-pack abs. Like, I mean, what are you talking about here? And then you realize that this is actually a phrase that Paul uses at least one other place in Scripture, Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. It's the same idea in Greek. So when Paul says your God is your belly, or you serve your appetites, he's talking about those of us, which is all of us to a certain extent, who are tempted and trying to find ultimate and eternal pleasure in the things of this world. Right? There's a massive war going on in each one of our hearts as to what it is that is actually going to satisfy you, what it is that is going to make you happy, what it is that is going to deliver the good life for you. And we live in a world that says, look, if you want to be happy, it's not that hard. You will find your happiness. But then we just fill in the blanks in an infinite number of ways, right? There are people that do believe that we are going to find our happiness by being a foodie, or if it's not food for you, it's wine, or it's craft beer, or it's cocktails, or it's coffee so the Baptist can play along. It's housing, it's career, it's sex, it's relationships, it's travel, it's marriage, it's kids, it's getting the kids out of the house, it's retirement, it's the next trip, it's if I can collect more stamps on my passport in 2019 than I had in 2018, then I'll be happy. No, if I can redecorate the apartment, then I'll be happy. No, if I can make it look like Joanna Gaines lives here, then I'll be happy. If I can just stop riding Metro, then I'll be happy. Oh, shoot, there's people on the road with cars. That's not going to make me happy. But if I could get a better car, then I could be happy. I think if I could get a Tesla, then I'd be happy. No, that didn't do it. I think if I could move my house. I know I just redecorated and it looks like JoJo blew up in the middle of it. But I need to move from this house to this house. No, maybe it's the job. No, maybe it's the career. Maybe it was I went to the wrong countries last year. Okay, let's try it again this year, but with more exotic destinations. Maybe I'm just not savoring the coffee down the road at the, you know, exposed light bulb and brick place. And I just need to have more lattes. Yes, no, maybe I just need to have fewer nights where we eat out at a cheap place and more nights where we go to a really good place. That's going to make me happy. And we just go on this endless cycle. I'm saying, what's going to make me happy? And spiritual maturity is the process of realizing that the only thing in this world that will truly satisfy the ache of your soul is Christ. Now listen, this is really, really important. It does not mean that all those other things are bad, right? I don't want to come across as like, man, he's just angry at coffee and travel and cars and housing and all of that. That's not the case at all. Right? The thing is that none of those are ultimate, though. If that's where you're hooking all of your hope for real, eternal, lasting joy, and if that's what you're building your identity around, and that's what you're looking to make you happy in this life, it will always fail you. Those things are great. We just have to see them as gifts. Right, a friend of mine, John Mark Comer, is a pastor in Portland, was describing spiritual maturity to his congregation a couple weeks ago, and he said, look, here's the problem for the spiritually immature Christian. We tend to take something in life, travel, food, wine, you name it, and we make that thing a god, but then we look at Jesus as a gift, right? What do I have to have? I have to have career advancement. And I'm so grateful for Jesus. He's so awesome, and I'm glad he's in my life and makes everything better, and isn't he incredible? And what John Mark was saying is, look, here's how you can understand spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is the process of saying, no, wait a minute. I am not going to let this thing be my God. I'm going to insist that Jesus stay and remain my God, and all these other things in life become gifts. Right? So, yay, I get to travel. Awesome. You get to go have a good latte this afternoon. What a gift. Wow. You have a car. Thank you, Jesus. Incredible. But the things become the gift and Jesus becomes the God. Right? So, some of us, we need to do a lot of work inside our own souls to figure out what are we really looking to for true and eternal and lasting happiness. Because by the way, that'll be the thing that gets you off the race. You're like, what's the, you know, when you, if you quit the race, if you throw in the towel, you get off the trail, it'll be at the end of the day because you are convinced you can find more happiness somewhere else. Man, Jesus isn't going to work, but if I go this direction, it's going to make me happy. I'm finally going to have the life that I want. And what we need to do is live life in a community of people that say, oh, look, I get it. I know the temptation. I know the struggle. But do you really think leaving your wife and your kids and starting all over again is really going to make you happy? Come on, don't be a fool. It's not. Do you really think that that affair is going to make you happy? Do you really think that that hookup is going to make you happy? Do you really think that one night stand is going to make you happy? Do you really think you're just being with him for a summer that you know is not going to end well? You really think, is that really going to make you happy? Or are you just sacrificing real joy in a search for fleeting pleasure? Right? You need people around you to help you have that conversation. You need to get over your past. And I realize that there's a lot there, right? This is one of those, this is our second week around this passage. You're like, my goodness, my head is about to explode between dealing with my past and my people that are around me and what I'm finding pleasure in. Here's my hope for you. This is how we're going to end. My hope is that out of those three different categories that we've talked about, that God's Spirit will just cause one to rise to the surface for you. Right? Hold on to the other two. They're going to be helpful. But that God would just speak to each one of us right now and say, hey, here's what you were here for this morning. You were here because you need to deal with the people in your life. You were here because you need to deal with your past. You were here because you need to deal with this question of pleasure. By the way, you'll know which one based on how you think your race is going right now. How is your race of faith going? Where are you strong? Where are you weak? And what's most likely to lead you off course? Let's take a minute and pray together. Father, this really is the moment where we need your Spirit to do what we cannot do on our own. God, I first of all want to pray that you would give us the courage. God, give us the courage to ask you to search our hearts. God, make us bold enough that we want to know the truth about ourselves. Make us brave enough that we want to actually know how our race is going. God, I pray that you would help us to see what it is that you most want to show us this morning. Father, wherever we are in our race with you, I just want to ask that you would fix the eyes of our heart on the cross of Jesus Christ. We would be reminded all over again that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Thank you, God, that we are not running for your approval. We're running because we already have your approval in Christ. Thank you, God, that we're not trying to earn your favor, but that you have given it to us. And we're not going to make it to the end of our race to see if we did well enough, but that we can run knowing that at the end of our race, we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, fill us with the power of your Spirit. Give us what we need this week to run well. We want to run in a way that honors you. We want to run in a way that glorifies you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing one last song together.
Thanks again for listening to the Restoration City podcast.